Today we continue a message series we're calling Once Upon a Time. In this series, we've been examining the parables of Jesus, these short stories with a purpose. Short stories intended to invoke an emotional reaction from the hearer and then be a catalyst for change. Well, over the next 2 weeks, we will look at the parable of the father and his two sons, one son each week. This parable is more famously known as the parable of the prodigal son. Before we begin, why don't we take a moment and invite our Lord to speak? Bow your heads with me. Father, this morning we will take a look at a subject that is so simple, yet so profound. There's a sense where there's absolutely no way we could ever wrap our brains fully around the concept that we will examine today. But my prayer is that you make it real to us. Open our eyes to it. For those of us who have seen it for so long and heard it said so many times, give us fresh eyes and fresh ears to see and to hear. Apply your message to our hearts in a way that only you can. In the name of Jesus, amen. When I was 5, I got a dog named Bandit. There never was a dog more spoiled than Bandit. There never was a dog less trained than Bandit. He would not sit. He would not roll over. He would not stay unless he was good and ready to sit or roll over or stay. Bandit was an indoor dog. And for one reason or another, we never trained him to go off of a leash. So he was never allowed to roam free through the neighborhood. Now, if a door had been mistakenly left ajar, he would bolt for the gap, escaping his indoor prison, racing through the neighborhood with us chasing after him. Well, I recall one night when my parents put Bandit in the garage. Very unusual, because Bandit was always given whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it. But for one reason or another, Bandit was placed in the garage one evening. And earlier in that season, we got one of these newfangled contraptions called a garage door opener. Well, sometime in the night, apparently, the button got bumped. We awoke the next morning to find an open garage door and an empty garage. Bandit was nowhere to be found. I've since wondered what that moment would have been like for Bandit. The initial fright, hearing the mechanical spring, but then the whiff of fresh air, the taste of freedom, glorious canine freedom. I picture him darting into the night, seeking unknown adventures, new sights, new smells, perhaps a female companion who had yet to be spayed or neutered. But I also remember waking up the next morning to a young boy's terror of his missing pet. Went out to the garage to let Bandit in to find the door open. I panicked. I raced into the kitchen to grab a hot dog, hoping Bandit could be lured by his favorite snack. And I searched. I ran into the yard and I couldn't find him anywhere. I mean, who knows how long the garage had been open? How far he could have gotten? Someone could have picked him up. Someone could have taken him. A car could have hit him. And I remember, even as a young child, those moments when my panic changed to despair, and I sank to my knees sobbing because I knew I'd never see my little friend again. Well, about that time, Bandit came barreling around the corner and pile-drived me, jumping through the air. We went back into the house to celebrate with Fruity Pebbles and a cold wiener. Because my dog who was lost was then found. And that was something to celebrate. Well, in Luke 15, Jesus speaks of precious valuables that are lost. Any of you good at losing things? Keys, cell phones, and the like? Well, Jesus gives a few parables about losing things. One is a parable about a loving shepherd who loses a sheep. Then he gives a parable about a poor woman who loses a coin. Both the shepherd and the woman seek their lost possessions, and when they find them, they celebrate. Well, then Jesus offers a third parable. It's a parable of a lost son. Luke 15 and verse 11, we read, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate.'" The parable begins with a son asking for his inheritance. According to customs, the younger son was entitled to a third of the estate. The older son would get a double portion. And so as you look at this, you just see the younger son approaching the dad and saying, I would like my inheritance, please. At first glance, there may seem to be nothing out of place. But do any of you see the glaring problem with his request? Daddy ain't dead yet. In fact, the request was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead. And even if it wasn't that cold-hearted, it certainly was self-centered. Of course, Mishnaic law, the tradition, it did allow a father to divide his inheritance to execute his will before he died. The problem in this parable is that it is the son who initiates the process. These actions would have astounded the audience of Jesus. This was a rejection of the father and the family, which would be considered a disgrace in a culture that prizes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Some scholars point out that a typical father in this culture was likely to just beat the stuffing out of his kid. At least kick him out. But not this dad. Verse 12. So he divided his property between them. The father lets him have his way. He goes ahead, divides the inheritance between the two sons. Now, if you haven't figured this out already, the father in this parable symbolizes God. A God who longs for his children to share their lives with him. But a God who allows them to choose. He gives each of us a free will. You can choose to walk away from him. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Okay, it's one thing to ask for your inheritance. It's another thing to liquidate and leave. Imagine being the father, watching your hard-earned livelihood thrown away by your son. Now, according to tradition, if a father divided his inheritance before his death, even though it was divided between the two siblings, it was still his to use while he lived. But Junior cashes it in, heads to Vegas. And you can understand by now, the audience of Jesus is burning with anger at the scandal. How dare he? The text tells us in verse 13 that he set off for a distant country. In our Western mindset, the idea of leaving home, it doesn't sound all that offensive. Many children, maybe even most children, grow up and move away from home. I'm curious, how many of you at one point or another have flown from the nest? Yeah, raise your hand. Yeah, most of you. That's quite common in our day. Nothing offensive at all. Now, I know this won't happen to me with my girls. No, they're going to stay with their daddy forever. In fact, we've talked about this, and they are going to allow me to choose their spouses for them. We've got this all worked out. But in this ancient culture, it's shameful to consider leaving home. Jesus emphasizes, however, the younger son went to a distant country. Now, step into the metaphor of the parable with me. Are there any reasons someone would want to distance himself from the Father? Yeah, quite a few, actually. Distance from God is nice when you want to do it your way. Distance from God is attractive when you think you know better. So that way you can live the way you want to live without feeling guilty. It's at the moment of temptation when distance from God feels good. When God fades into the background. Are any of you being tempted by something right now? You're presented with a choice. Choosing God's path or another option. Some of you are on the brink of making choices that will dramatically alter the trajectory of your life. Choices about how you spend your money, how you use your time. Choices about relationships. Maybe you're being persuaded to enter into a relationship that doesn't honor God, but it feels so right. Think about what you're doing. Few people actually consider the ramifications of their actions. Few people actually talk to someone who's been there. We don't think, we don't seek objective counsel. We just rush right in. Have you ever noticed that sin is always in a hurry? The only kind of thinking that we do when we succumb to temptation is what we might call rationalizing. Any of you good at this? I'm good at rationalizing in all kinds of areas of my life, especially areas of diet. I eat a particular type of bread that is so packed with dietary fiber it will make you a better Christian. In fact, when I eat this bread, it really doesn't matter what else I eat. The health benefits of this bread cancel out all the harmful effects of anything else I eat. I'm impervious to fat. I'm impervious to calories. It's absolutely brilliant. You should try it. Here's another one. Calories don't count from food eaten off someone else's plate. Huh? It's ridiculous, the things we tell ourselves. And this is how we get into temptation. Especially those of us who know better. You've been around the block with God a time or two. You should know to trust Him. But it's amazing how dumb we can be. We're just not thinking. It's not even logical at a point. Time and time again, people come into my office and they want advice. And I sometimes get into these conversations where I realize they don't want advice. They want justification because they've already made their decision. And their particular decision runs counter to God's clear teaching on a particular matter, let's say. And these are people that are followers of Jesus, fully and totally devoted to God and to this book, believing that this is inspired from God. And, hey, well, the scriptures aren't clear on everything. They don't give us advice on every single decision that we can make. But, you know, there are sometimes the scriptures are ridiculously clear. And when I sit there and I show them what the scriptures say, I cannot believe how many times I hear, oh, but my situation's different. It's so easy to rationalize when you want a certain outcome so desperately. 2 plus 2 looks a lot like 5. So I ask you, are you rationalizing right now? Are you rationalizing your behavior away? Not calling it what it really is. Maybe you've done it so long you don't even know you're doing it. Massaging your expense account. Good verb, massaging. Are you entertaining inappropriate conversations with a coworker and you know better? Where's that leading? Where's that going? All the while you're justifying your behavior. I think that's what the young son does. He rationalizes, and his life really would be better breaking free of the father, using his inheritance in his own way. And folks, let this parable be a warning to you. If you press this far enough, if you really want to walk away from the father, he'll let you walk. Verse 13, he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. Okay, see, the younger son had a plan, but things didn't go according to plan. When famine strikes, he has no safety net to fall back on. He's burned his bridges with his father and with his family. And so he's forced to become a paid laborer for a Gentile. Look at verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Friends, pigs were unclean animals to a devout Jew. Well, I mean, you weren't even supposed to touch a pig. And now it's his job to feed them. What shame, what disgrace. This was never a part of the plan. Verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. Okay, get this. The guy is so hungry that he's jealous of the pigs. He longs to eat the pig's fodder. Carob pods from a type of evergreen tree. Eaten only by the most desperate of humans. Yet in this man's despair, he yearns for the pods. Now the son never intended it to go here. This isn't the way he scripted it. He imagined the fortune that he could make in the big city. He imagined that city girls were prettier than farm girls. He had big plans. He had big dreams. But now look at him. You ever had a time when you neglected to calculate the consequences of your actions till it was too late? You didn't think your words would wound a loved one so deeply. You didn't think you'd become an addict. You never considered you'd destroy your marriage. But here you are. It's called rock bottom. Some of us must sink all the way to the deep end before we'll look up. Interestingly enough, God in his grace lets us. But he does so for a reason. Because if we seek low enough, if we reach the deepest point of hopelessness and despair, we may actually look to him. And maybe you had one of those moments in your life where your eyes were opened and you saw this mess of your life. So what happens to the young man? Verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses. I love that. The light goes on. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. And the people that work for his dad have it better than he does. So here's his plan, verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He's humble, he's repentant, he's ready to come home. So he prepares a little speech. Any of you ever faced a difficult conversation? You were nervous about it. You didn't know how this thing was going to shake out. And you wanted to walk in knowing everything that you wanted to say. And ideally, you could make it a monologue where you wouldn't be interrupted. You can get everything out, all your little bullet points. So you script it out to a nice little soliloquy. That's what he does. Here's the pitch. He says, Father, I am a disgusting and sordid excuse of a son, not even worthy of the title. Will you allow me to simply work in your fields? Hired labor, not your son, just a guy. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. The verse continues. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. No time for the soliloquy. He couldn't even open his mouth. The first sign of his son, the father took off running. And friends, in the ancient Near East, real men didn't run. People run to them. People run away from them. Real men don't run. It was shameful for a man to show his legs under his robes. But Jesus here shares with his listener this very undignified response of the father. Finally, verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The response of the father, verse 22. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. That, by the way, would have been the father's robe. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. A ring was probably a signet ring, which would have given him access to the family finances again. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. As we've seen in the parables, you can't look at every little detail of a parable and assign meaning to it and allegorize, dragging it into the 21st century. Now, that's a misinterpretation of a parable. But Jesus supplies all these little details to make a point. This son will not be a slave. This son will not be a hired hand. He will be fully restored to his sonship. In fact, the father proudly claims him as this son of mine. No talk of penance, just a party. This kid had no idea he could expect this kind of reception. His father's love is so passionate, so intense, unfailing, implacable. He loves his son in spite of his sin, in spite of his disgrace, in spite of the shame and disrepute he brought upon the father and the whole family. The response of this father is outlandish. Now, this parable is usually known as the parable of the prodigal son. This word prodigal appears nowhere in the text, but we call it this because of our English word prodigal, which means reckless, excessive, over the top. And it typically refers to the son's reckless spending while he's in a far-off country. He's a prodigal son. But I would submit to you, the word prodigal much better describes this lavish, extravagant, extraordinary, dare I say, reckless love of the prodigal father. The message from the first part of this parable is simple. God loves you. Some of you have heard that message for so long that you've become numb to it. It's lost its power. Like a marriage that's grown cold with no romance, a relationship that's lost its pizzazz, its vitality. Today, my prayer is that you reawaken to this love of God. Some of you can hardly believe that God would love you like that. Oh, you could believe that God would love the person next to you, or love your mom, or love your kid, but surely not you. Because you know God knows your track record. Your bad mistakes. Mistakes. That's putting it lightly. And so when you hear the message, God loves you, you don't believe it. But this parable of the prodigal father reminds us God loves you because of you and in spite of you. And that's pretty good news. The Apostle Paul speaks often of this love of God. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul asks this question, Romans 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What will separate you from it? Not physical circumstances. Don't you believe that your suffering says that God doesn't love you? In verse 37, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's this idea of once you understand how much he loves you, you realize because he loves you, you can rise above your circumstances. Because he loves you, you can trust him when life rages out of control. And it's not that you'll just survive or even overcome. We will be more than conquerors. Hypernikomen hypernikomen in Greek, it means hyper conquerors, super conquerors. Pretty extreme language. Then Paul adds his personal testimony, verse 38. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in flesh or spirit, there is nothing in time or space that can hide you from this radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. This love will chase you. This love will haunt you. Your feelings may come and go, but not the love of God. Your commitment may come and go, but not the love of God. You may take off running. He will chase you down. Friends, if you grasp this, even in part, this unrelenting love that God has for you, it will shape the way you live. Some people wonder if God's children will take advantage of this love. I hear anybody's grace. So you go out and sin freely because, you know this father. I'll just come running back. I don't believe it at all. People who really understand this love of God will never run from him in the first place. They'll trust him. They'll trust that his way is better. They'll trust that they're better off finding satisfaction in the presence of the Father rather than running to the far distant country. Oh, if you could only grasp this love. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes a prayer. Oh, and it's a beautiful prayer. You got to know Paul's heart. He's at present, when he's writing the letter, he's chained to a Roman guard. He's in prison for his faith, for presenting the gospel. Years before, he'd started this little church in the city of Ephesus. And it's grown, and it's doing pretty well. And Paul longs to be with them. He longs to journey with them and pastor them and teach them and be there as they navigate the early stages of their faith. But he can't be there. So in a letter to them, he writes down a prayer straight from his heart. And here's what he prays. Ephesians 3, verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's one of my favorite passages. I love bringing us back to it because its truth is so central to our faith. Let's unpack this a little. He begins by praying that you being rooted and established in love. He already recognizes that they have an understanding of God's love. In fact, they're rooted in it like roots of a tree. And they're established in it, like founded in it, like the foundation of a building. So this love of God is already a source of nourishment and a source of stability. But that's not enough for Paul. Paul prays that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep that love of Jesus actually is. Then he prays that these Ephesians might know this love that surpasses knowledge. Don't miss the oxymoron here. I pray that you might know this unknowable love. That they might know this love that is beyond all comprehension. What is he praying? And why does he pray it? Well, it seems that those who grasp how much God loves them will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If you catch it, if you figure out just how much God loves you, it shapes you, it moves you, it transforms you. You're filled up with the very fullness of God. Imagine walking around filled up with the power and the presence of God. Every day, think how differently you would respond to stimuli. Walking into the office tomorrow morning, filled up with all the fullness of God. Petty annoyances? Ha! Cranky bosses? Pshaw! Coming home to fussy kids and fussy pets and fussy husbands. It doesn't faze you. Why? Because you're filled up with all the fullness of God. Temptation would be a joke. You come to a crossroads where you have a choice to make God's way or another way, even if the other way looks more profitable or pleasurable in the moment. When you're filled up with all the fullness of God, you don't hesitate for a moment. Because you know how much God loves you. And who wouldn't trust the lavish love of the infinite, all-knowing God? If only you knew how much he loved you. If only you knew how much he loved you. Theologian Karl Barth, one of the most brilliant men of last century, one of the most brilliant theologians of the 20th century, he was once asked a question. Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought you ever had? It's a pretty important question for a pretty smart guy. After a few moments of thinking, the theologian responded, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You get it? By wrapping your heart and your mind around the simple message of a children's song, you take hold of that which is infinite and eternal. Now, I'd like to invite our band to join me, because I would like to sing about this love. I'd like for us to take a moment as a church family and thank God for his grace, for his mercy that he's lavished upon us. For those of you who've really blown it, maybe even recently, maybe even last night, it's not uncommon for me to sin before I get out of bed. Even those of you who have blown it really, really big. Oh, you just have more to sing about, don't you? I'd also like our hosts to come forward. Because after we sing this song, I would like to celebrate God's love with the Lord's Supper. This ancient symbol of God's greatest display of love for mankind, this cross of Christ. You don't have to be a member of Capital to participate with us with this ancient ritual, but neither should you feel compelled to. If you don't feel comfortable joining us today, just let the trays pass you by when they come around. And ask that all of you hold the cup and hold the bread after you're served so that we can all celebrate together. In the next few moments, I invite you to open your heart to see just how much God loves you. And then will you thank him? I'd like to share with you the message that's behind this symbol. It's really the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mankind was designed for relationship with God, but mankind has a history of running. In the Old Testament, the law of Moses, we find the punishment for running is death. Rather than obliterating all mankind, God set up a sacrificial system. And each year, we'd come to atone for our sin by killing an animal. But this sacrifice system, it was insufficient to change us, insufficient to bring us into relationship with God. But it was just a shadow of his original plan. Because he planned to send his son as the ultimate sacrifice, the last sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin once and for all, so that we can stop running. When we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember his broken body and his blood poured out for us, we're not celebrating a horrible event. We're remembering God's greatest act of love, His greatest expression. How they could show that infinite, unrelenting love. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, would You give us a better understanding of Your love? It sounds too good to be true. But help us to receive it. As feeble as it sounds and as feeble as it may be, we love You too. Amen. Please stand with me. At the close of the service, there will be some friends who would love to pray with you. If you would like to receive prayer, come join us here at the front. For all of you, may you be rooted and established in love, already having a basic understanding of. May you grasp just how wide and long and high and deep that love actually is. Not just have a theoretical understanding of it, but may you know it. May you personally know this unknowable love. That you may walk around this week filled up with all the fullness of God. Thanks for joining us today. Grace and peace.